Good morning, church. My name is Paul Nichols. Yeah, I know, right? I'm right up on the edge. I'm the associate pastor here at The Journey. I'm so excited to be preaching God's word today. So we're continuing our long wait sermon series. We are digging in to different people in the genealogy of Christ in this long wait leading up to the birth of Jesus. This week, we're looking at Boaz and Ruth. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you flip on over or swipe on over to the book of Ruth. Before we jump into the text, though, does anybody here, by show of hands, do you have like family Christmas traditions that are like a must happen in your family? That you have a family tradition that these things have to happen before the kids get to open presents? Am I in the gross minority? Okay, cool. All right. So growing up, we would have our family Christmas at our home with like just our family. But then in the afternoon, everybody would go to grandma and grandpa's house. Aunts, uncles, cousins. There'd be like 30 or 40 of us. We'd all show up at grandma and grandpa's house and we'd stay all day there. It'd be a huge potluck style food for everybody. And we just got to spend time with family. But before we could open presents, we had two traditions we had to do every Christmas, no matter what. The first one, and this is weird, we had to sing the 12 Days of Christmas as a family. My grandma loved this song, and so she had printed up all the different days of Christmas, and they'd pass out the cards to all the kids, and when it was your turn, you had to stand up and hold the cards so people could remember, you know, what number 7 was. I have no idea. And that's what we did. We had to do 12 Days of Christmas. So you tried to avoid getting a card if you could, but if you had to get a card, you wanted number 12 because you only had to stand up once if you got card number 12. My sister one year thought she was being clever and stole card number 1, but then she had to stand up 12 times, so it kind of backfired on her. So 12 days of Christmas, and then somebody had to read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2 before we could open presents. Every year, we go to grandma's house, big family dinner, 12 days of Christmas, Luke chapter 2, and then we got to have some fun. Then we got to look at all the different presents. Every year, this happened. So besides the Lord's Prayer, Luke chapter 2 was probably one of the few Bible texts I knew anything about because I heard it at least once a year. I did not really grow up going to church that much. So I think Jesus being born in Bethlehem might have been one of the few trivia questions I could have gotten right when it came to the Bible. And it wouldn't be until years later, after I'd come to faith and started studying God's word for myself, that I would begin to understand why Joseph and Mary had to make this really long, difficult journey. It's roughly 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and she was 9 months pregnant. Ladies, can you imagine a 90-mile walk at 9 months pregnant? Now, some of the stories have donkeys in them. Now, that's not in the text. She might have had a donkey, but I can't imagine riding a donkey is any better than walking when you're 9 months pregnant. But if we want to figure out this answer to why Bethlehem, we have to go back to the book of Ruth, some 1,100 years before the birth of Jesus. So we've been talking a lot about genealogies and generations. So just to put this in context for generations, we're backing up 32 generations from Jesus back to Boaz and Ruth. I don't know about you, but I can name 4, maybe 5 generations in my current family, and that's mostly ones that are alive. They're going back 32 generations all the way back to Ruth. So in the book of Ruth, we're going to see several important things this morning as we dig into the text. The first thing we're going to look at is that Ruth's inclusion into the genealogy of Christ is an amazing act of foreshadowing that God's kingdom is for everyone. The second thing we're going to see is that it's through Boaz that Jesus is a part of this messianic line that traces all the way back to Abraham, and that Boaz is the great-grandfather of King David. And we're going to see why both of those are important with their various and respective promises from God that need to be fulfilled. And we're going to see Jesus as a descendant of those men. And third and finally, we're going to see that the town of Bethlehem was their ancestral home. And this connects directly to a prophecy in the book of Micah that our kids read just a little while ago about the birthplace of the Messiah. So for those of you who are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to read just Ruth chapter 1 together, and I'll summarize the rest of the book. And I've got some other texts we're going to read. But this morning, together, we are going to look at Ruth chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. We're in the ESV. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. In Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the Lord of to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kisses them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you will go, I will go. And where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's God's words for us today. You may be seated. So a little context and a little summary of the book of Ruth as we go. So the book of Ruth happens way back during the time of the judges. We see that in the very first verse. So the book of Judges happens right after the book of Joshua. So we've had all of the Pentateuch with the Exodus and the law being given, and they've gone into the land and they've conquered the land and they're establishing themselves in the land. But we're also not yet to the time of the kings. We haven't had Saul and King David and all that yet. So the time of the judges is in between those two sections, and it's really and arguably the darkest time in Israel's history, a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes is a reoccurring phrase in the book of Judges. So here's what's happening in the book of Judges. We have 12 cycles of the people falling into great sin. They're forgetting about God, and they fall into sin, and then God brings judgment. And then the people realize they need God, and they cry out for a savior. And God sends them a judge to rescue them. And then things are good for a little while. And then the people forget God again. And they fall back into that cycle of sin. And this repeats 12 times, 12 cycles of depravity, getting worse and worse and worse with each respective cycle. It's a downward spiral. This is the setting for the book of Ruth. Now, we don't know where exactly in the book of Judges you can stick Ruth, but you could take these four chapters and kind of insert them somewhere into the book of Judges, and that's as good a guess as any. That's the setting for the book, a time where everybody is doing right in their own eyes, and everybody is just living in a dark cycle of sin and depravity. So it's in this dark setting that Ruth is a shining light, a ray of hope. a reminder that God always keeps his promises, that he's always going to save a remnant. This is the setting for our message today. And as we just read in book one, things are not, or in chapter one, things aren't going well. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Now, this is really ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. So there's no food in the house of bread. So instead of sticking out, instead of repenting, instead of turning to God, instead of trying or doing anything, they decide, well, we're just going to up and leave. And so they travel to the country of Moab. So if you're looking at a map of the ancient Near East, you'll see Bethlehem is going to be on the west side of the Dead Sea. And just on the east side of the Dead Sea is the country of Moab. Moab has kind of a history that intermingles with the history of Israel and God's people. But if you back up, you see there's a lot of arguing and fighting and strife and judgments against Moab. Moab was a country that was not following God's law. There were some pretty heinous things happening in Moab. So they leave their country, God's promised land that he just gave them, and they move to Moab. They're there about 10 years, text tells us, and the husband passes away, and the sons take Moabite wives, Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, and Ruth. Now, this in and of itself was prohibited in God's law. They should not have married outside of Israel, but they do. And then those men pass away too. So 10 years has passed, all the men have died, and then Naomi hears that there's food again in Israel. So she talks to her daughters-in-law. She says, I'm going home, but you should stay here. And she makes very logical and reasonable arguments on why her daughter-in-law should not follow her. It doesn't make any sense. Orpah agrees and stays, but I love this verse. Ruth clung to Naomi. She would not be parted from her. Not only would she not be parted from her, but she makes a declaration to follow Yahweh. Your God will be my God. She is going to be a follower of Yahweh. Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Several times throughout the book, the author is going to refer to Ruth as Ruth the Moabitess. He wants us to remember that she is not an Israelite. She is a foreigner. This is a very important detail, because for the rest of the book, we're going to see that Ruth is an amazing example of being a godly woman. This foreigner and recent convert is doing a much better job of living out a godly life than God's chosen people in Bethlehem. Remember, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now God, through his providence, brings Ruth to Boaz. Now Boaz is a godly man. He's one of the few men doing the right thing, trying to do everything according to God's law. And through his providence, it lines up that Ruth is just happens to be in Boaz's field. Now, Boaz is a relative of Naomi's. In the ancient Israelite law, they had this idea of a kinsman redeemer. So if a family line was going to disappear from a lack of sons, there was a law that stipulated that a near relative could step in and marry and carry on the lineage of that family. So that family name wouldn't die. A kinsman redeemer. Boaz just happens to be that kinsman redeemer. And he does everything by the law, everything the way it's supposed to be done, and he marries Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz start a family. Now, I wish I could go into more detail on all of this. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It is so rich and so deep, but I'm focusing on the Advent side of this thing. So I really encourage you this week, read the book of Ruth. It's just four chapters. If you really want to dig deep, I did preach to the whole book several years ago. I'm sure you can find it on our website, but we've got to stay focused on the Advent stuff. And at the end of the book, we get a genealogy. And those are our favorite to read. So let's read a genealogy. This is the first chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Yes, that David, King David. We think one of the original main purposes of the book of Ruth was to validate the Davidic monarchy, to show that David came from good stock. But we're going to take it even further. Now, there's lots of genealogies in the Bible. This is one of the shorter ones. It's just 10 generations being shown. Like I said earlier, I'd be lucky to get five in my own family. But we all know who Perez is, right? No, of course not. All right, we got to back up a little further. So if you go just keep going back in history from Perez, we're going to see some pretty important names pop up real quick. Perez's father was Judah by his wife Tamar. Judah is the son of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham. So we're just a few generations removed from the start of this genealogy from Abraham himself. And like I said earlier, if you go forward from this genealogy, about 30 some odd generations, you're going to wind up at King Jesus. Now, what's really interesting when you look at genealogies and the expanded genealogy of Christ, there's only three, possibly four foreigners mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. The fourth one's debated. Interestingly enough, all of them are women. I'm not sure what to make of that. That's something to ponder. But I believe that by including these foreigners in God and Jesus' genealogy, God is signaling to the world and to his people that his plan for salvation is for everybody. Foreigners in the lineage of the Messiah. Scholars call this Gentile inclusion, which means it's always been a part of God's plan to rescue everyone and not just Israel. God interwove foreigners into the very lineage of Jesus Christ to tell the world that his son was coming to reconcile everyone. And this is wonderful news. And here's what it means for Christians today. The gospel is for everyone, and Christmas is a great time to share that truth. Use this season to talk to the people you love and to your children about Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Tell them about the real meaning of Christmas. You could tell them how God spent thousands of years laying the foundation for Christ to be born so that he could save us. Don't waste this opportunity when it's so easy and even natural to move conversations in the Christmas season towards the Messiah and the real reason why we celebrate. Kids ask, why are we having presents? Well, God gave us a gift. It's Jesus Christ. And the wise men brought presents to Jesus. It's easy. You can move the conversation to a gospel direction. Now, if there's someone in this room who hasn't put their faith in Christ, I want to speak to you real quick. And I'm going to say a phrase, and I'm intentionally phrasing it in a startling way. This is intentional. Jesus was born to die. More pointedly, Jesus was born to die for you and for me. I think we forget that sometimes. We just sang it in Noel, born to suffer, born to save. God has been laying the foundation on how he was going to save the world for thousands of years, how he would justly punish sin, how he was going to pay our sin debt and not kill us in the process. He's been working on this for centuries, for millennia, and it's Jesus Christ is how he's going to accomplish this. Christ was born to die for the sins of the world. One of my favorite worship artists is a group called Shane and Shane. We do a lot of covers by them. And they wrote an amazing Christmas song called Born to Die. And the first verse says this. When the babe was born in a manger on the hay, God saw a veil torn. He saw Good Friday. He was born to die. This is God's gift to the world. We celebrate Christmas. It's a rejoicing. We sing and we pray and we gather with family and we have big meals and we give gifts and it's a happy time. And it should be. We should absolutely have all those traditions and we should celebrate Christ. But we also need to remember that maybe the Father's heart was broken on Christmas morning. We saw gifts of Jesus in the manger, but he saw a veil torn. He saw Good Friday. He saw the cross. Jesus Christ is the gift and the blessing to the whole world promised to Abraham. The fulfillment of that covenant. And so if you're in Christ and you're not really sure what this Jesus stuff is about or why we celebrate Christmas, this is it. Jesus died for you. And I beg you, please, please confess Christ as Lord and repent. I know that's kind of super heavy for our first main point this morning, so let's move on to Boaz. Let's talk about his genealogy. Boaz is the husband of Ruth, and it's through Boaz that Jesus' lineage is connected all the way back to Abraham, that blessing to the whole world that God promised. Going forward in time, Boaz is the great-grandfather of King David. Now, this is important because of a prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll call them back. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 11, From this time, I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offsprings after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever by before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant Ron talked about last week. And here we learn that God is going to establish a forever kind of kingdom with a forever kind of king. Someone from the line and lineage of David will reign forever on the throne that shall be established forever. This covenant is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is of the line of David, and he will reign forever. We can track the lineage from Abraham all the way down to Perez, and then to Boaz, and then to King David, and then all the way down to King Jesus. Dozens and dozens of generations. Do you see how the whole Bible, the whole story, is beginning to culminate? This first advent, this first appearing of Christ, is the rising action portion of the Bible. With all the promises, all the covenants of God, all the prophecies of God are beginning to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. His birth fulfills many prophecies. Many more will be fulfilled over the course of his life, and more still in his death and resurrection, which is the crescendo of the story. Just this morning, we saw how Jesus is the blessing to the whole world promised to Abraham. He's the king who's going to reign forever for the Davidic line. And then finally, we're going to see how the story of Ruth and Boaz also connects us to one more prophecy about where Christ would be born. Now, our kids read us the first few verses, but we're going to read a few more together for a little more context. In Micah chapter 5, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when he shall, who is in labor, has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Roughly 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Micah wrote these words, telling us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, I told you at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the message, that my family had a tradition where we read Luke chapter 2. And that's what I want to do now, is I want to read a few verses in Luke chapter 2, and it's going to help kind of lock all of these different verses and prophecies and covenants. It's going to help lock all these things into place. So let's look at Luke 2 briefly. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration with Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Luke 2, 1 through 7. In this Christmas story, we see a census decreed by Caesar forced David and Mary to travel 90 miles across country while 9 months pregnant to go to Bethlehem, the city of David, shortly after Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Because 1,100 years before, God interwove a young foreign woman named Ruth into the lineage of the Messiah. Every prophecy, every promise, every covenant of God fulfilled in Christ, you can trace back through the text. Every single one is evidence that Christ is the Messiah. Some of you have maybe seen this graphic before. Let me explain it to you. Along the bottom here, you've got alternating gray shades of gray. Each one of those represents a book. The lines coming down represent the number of verses in those books in each chapter. And then from there, there's arcs going across the screen. Every single arc is a cross reference in the Bible. It's in one verse quotes or alludes to or references another verse. There are over 63,000 cross references in the Bible where one verse alludes or quotes another. The length of the quotes of the arches is dictated by the amount of time between the initial verse and when it was cross-referenced. And the colors help you see the differences across. 63,000 cross-references. To give you a little more context on why this is so amazing, this covers 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40-plus authors in three different languages on multiple continents and from multiple cultures. This kind of continuity can only be described as divine. It's absolutely amazing. Today, we unpacked just five of these cross-references. We connected the birth of Jesus back to Ruth and Boaz, to the city of Bethlehem. We showed Jesus is of the line and lineage of Abraham and David and how he fulfilled both of those covenants. And then we also showed the birth narrative connecting to Micah 5 and the prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. We spent half an hour unpacking the text today, and we did five of these 63,000 plus cross-references. God's word is so beautiful and so rich, and you can spend a lifetime digging through it and not even scratch the surface, and it would be a life well spent. Now, I want to put some of these reference numbers into statistics to help you understand just how amazing this is. Conservatively, Christian scholars think Jesus fulfilled roughly, if not more, 300 prophecies about himself, proving that he was the Messiah. 300 plus prophecies. About a dozen of those are fulfilled at his birth, born in Bethlehem, of a virgin, his genealogy, those sort of things. Now, mathematicians have crunched the numbers and the odds of one man just fulfilling 8 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled about a dozen at his birth alone, 300 over the course of his life, death, and resurrection. With just 8, here's the probability of that happening by just one man. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, for those of you who struggled in algebra like me, I want to explain how big that number is. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That is an astronomically huge number that I could not even begin to pronounce. That's the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies. They've also done the math, and they took it up to 48 prophecies. That number, the odds of somebody fulfilling that many prophecies, is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 157 zeros. Christ fulfilled 6 times that many prophecies in his life, death, and resurrection. God's word is an amazing tapestry telling the greatest story of all time, and Jesus Christ is at the center of it. Every prophecy, every covenant, every promise fulfilled in Christ is evidence that he is the Messiah who's come to save us. The sheer magnitude of the probabilities, I think, is an astonishing evidence for Christ and for the authenticity of the Bible. So what are we going to do with all this information? Why does it matter that we can track Jesus' lineage to Ruth and Boaz, and that connects us to Bethlehem and to Micah 5 and to Abraham? Like, who cares about all this? Well, it comes down to this. How are you going to share the story this Christmas season? Some of us have people who need to hear the gospel, that need to know the real meaning behind Christmas, that you could talk them through Luke chapter 2 and explain who Jesus is and be able to answer questions for people. For some of us, we need to learn the Bible well. Are you confident to share the story? For some of us, it means we just need to spend more time in God's word, that it's not a habit yet. We need to form that holy habit. Some of you are there and you're reading God's word constantly, and maybe we need to go deeper now. Maybe we need to go back and start checking out some of these 63,000 references and start studying God's word and not just reading God's word. The Bible has good answers, and the Christmas season is a great time to teach people about Christ, and we need to be able to share the story and to answer their questions. Parents and grandparents, I want to encourage you to put Luke 2 and the Christmas story front and center in your Christmas traditions in your home. Let your kids know that this is first and foremost about celebrating the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. All of us this Christmas season, or most of us, are going to be surrounded by people that we don't see a whole lot. They might be Christians too, so let's take that as an opportunity to love and celebrate Christ together. But if you're like me, you're going to also have family who doesn't know Jesus. Or maybe they think they know Jesus. We need to be able to love them, share our faith with them, share the story with them, the reason behind Christmas. We need to be salt and light. But a word of caution. Anytime you deal with evangelism, I want to encourage patience. It can be a long wait before people come to Christ. It could take years and years and years of lovingly sharing the story before they maybe make a decision. It can be a long wait, just like the long wait for Christ. 1,100 years from Boaz and Ruth down to Jesus, they waited for the Messiah. The other thing I want to caution is their salvation's not on you. God saves people. You are called to be obedient to share the story. Not successful, obedient. Now, I do think there is an impetus on us to know the story well and to say it well, to articulate it well. But you don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a scholar. And at the end of the day, God's the one who saves.